Psalms 102 and verse 1 onwards. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto you. Hide not your face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline your ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burnt as an earth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness, I am like an owl of the desert. I watch, and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink like weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like shadow that declines, and I am withered like grass. But you, Lord, shall endure forever, and your remembrance unto all generation. Verse 25 onwards. Of old you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture you shall change them, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you. Shall we continue reading from Exodus? Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamp, according to the house of their fathers, a lamp for a house. We'll read verse 12 onwards. Sorry, verse 13. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it to a feast. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. We read chapter 20, Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Finally, we read chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. Thank you, Father, that at the close of the day we could come like this to study from your word, sit around your word, and we seek your Lord, your face. We seek your help and your guidance through your spirit to understand you, to know about you. We pray, O Father, that you might open these scriptures, that, Lord, our eyes would be open to understand it. Father, we pray, O Lord, that as we have come after a long day, Father, we pray you'd help us to keep behind our cares and worries and our weariness and our tiredness. Help us, Father, without distraction to look at you and through your Son know about you. Father, we pray, O Lord, that we might rejoice to know what we study today. that you are an unchanging God. Help us, Father, to rejoice and be blessed over this fact that your Son is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and also he will be the same tomorrow. Father, help us, Lord, study this wonderful truth. Help us, Father, glorify you for who you are. Help us, Father, glorify you because you are a God and you are not a man. Father, we pray, O Lord, you might help us and that our hearts will be open and we will be able to rejoice and bless and worship your name. And like Moses, O Lord, when we look at your glory, we would fall down and worship you. Father, we pray, O Lord, for your mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you would be gracious towards us. And, O Lord, that you would desire that your glory would rest upon us. We pray this prayer through the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we for a moment go back to Exodus 20? Exodus 20, and we're reading verse 5. We'll just read the last part, Exodus 20 and verse 5. That I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We'll also read chapter 12 and verse 14. Chapter 12 verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. If there's one thing that we can concentrate in these two verses is God's focus on generations. That God was not just dealing with a few million people there. His plan was not just to bring them out of Egypt and take them to Canaan. His plan was not just the redemption, and his plan would not end with bringing them to the promised land. Over here, God is talking of 3-4 generations. And he's saying that this Passover, you're going to keep it forever. It's a feast to all generations. And this is how the Lord would, in fact, address Moses and say that I am the God of your fathers. So he's not just looking at the generations in future. He's looking at the generations in past, and he's trying to address or introduce himself, saying that I am the same God of your fathers. And I'm going to be there for your next 3 and 4 generations, either for good or for worse. Even for those who are sinful, I will visit the iniquities of their fathers unto their children and their children's children. So let's be clear that what we're reading over here, God was not just dealing with a few million people for that point of time. It was beyond their death. They would all fall dead. They will all die. And God would still deal with them. So in that scenario, when you are asked to trust upon a God that is not just for your lifetime, you're asked to trust upon a God that is going to deal with your posterity, upon your generations, and you're asked to trust on a God that will deal with your children the same way God has dealt with you, that God will be loving and kind like he has been to you, why would you trust a God like that? Or if God comes up to you and shows himself in a burning bush and says that I am the God of your fathers, why would you trust that he is still the God of your fathers? That the God of your fathers is the same God today and will be the same God to your children. You see, that brings us to an attribute of God that we will very easily understand it today. It's very easy to understand and easy to grasp it. But the more I studied it, the more I realized that perhaps this is one attribute that we rarely or very scarcely thank God for. We know it so by heart that God doesn't change, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forevermore. And that would not be a first on our list of things we thank God for. How often do we really thank God for a God that doesn't change, a God that's immutable? His unchangeableness, his steadfastness. Let's be also clear on the fact that we are used to people around us that change. We are used to people that are capricious and fickle and volatile. And on top of all of it, they're bipolar. We are used to people that are unpredictable, unstable. These are the people that are in our lives. We live with them. They are our bosses. They are our teachers. They are our professors. And we are used to it. And yet we will not want to thank God when God says He doesn't change. We exactly know how these people can hurt us. We exactly know how these people make our life difficult. We exactly know how difficult our lives become when people change their world. And yet when God repeatedly says that I do not change, we yet would not find it a reason to thank God for it. You see, I somehow recollected all of my professors in my engineering college. Most of them were so unpredictable. They all had a mind of themselves and they were so moody. You never knew what would they really say. And particularly one of them was a terror. He was such a big terror that I can't explain human psychology, that if you live a lot with terror, you will suddenly start to respect it. You will suddenly start to give it some reverence, that suddenly this person who's a terror is some big person. And the moment you try to have a good impression about the person, the next moment he'll spoil it for you. He was so unpredictable, and I could say that all of our professors, sparing one or two, were like that. It is said that what is the single most reason for people to change their jobs? What is that? Yeah, their boss. Yeah, the boss becomes the single most reason why people frequently change their job. Trust me, we live with these people every single day. And today we need to rejoice that our God, who is about them, says He doesn't change. That is what we need to appreciate God and worship God for. That He is a God who is same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Why would God address Himself like that? That I am the God of your fathers. He wants to tell us that this way He has led the fathers, He will be the same way He's going to lead us. That's why David, towards the end of his life, he would tell Solomon, "Solomon, my son, know the God of your fathers and serve Him." Again and again, it would be a reference that this, I am the God of your fathers. I am a God to all your generations. I am a God forever, even unto death. He is a God beyond time, and time will change, but He does not change. So here are some reasons why we need to appreciate His unchangeableness, His immutability. Let's start with the Bible. Let's look at the Word of God as to why the Word of God is unchangeable. This is how Isaiah would say that all the grass would fade and all the flower of the field will fade, but your word doesn't change. It is forever. Christ would say that heaven and earth will pass away, but a jot and a tittle of this word will not pass away till it's fulfilled. So God's word is unchangeable. But has someone said this way? You might have realized it this way, that when you read a passage like this in Exodus, you read about kings, you read about people that have been nomads like Abraham, you read about dictators like Nebuchadnezzar, you read about polygamous people like David. And the reason why I took these examples are because I'm referring to their cultures that are different than us. You're reading of things that are 2,000, 3,000 years ago. So what lesson can you learn about it? What lesson can you learn about David having so many wives? Obviously, that's not going to be a sin named among us. We don't live in that culture. That's a very far-stretched thought. So you read about David having so many wives. You read about Abraham living like a nomad. You read about Nebuchadnezzar like a tyrant and all other tyrants. And you realize that you are living in a totally different world today. You're living in the 21st century. And you're reading a book that is so old. And sometimes you will feel disjoint over it. So what is the connection between what happened 2,000 and 3,000 years ago and what you are living today? Why should you read something so old as this? Why should you read something so old and so different like this that will not be applicable to you? Why should you read about people that were living with sacrifices and burnt offerings and people that had slaves? We don't even have slaves today. Let's be clear that the Bible is written in times that are totally different from us. And why is the Bible still relevant for us? You see, the answer is God. The answer is God is unchanged. The God of Abraham is still our God. So you might read about David. You might read about David having so many wives. And you might question as to what is the lesson can I learn from it. I mean, that is definitely not a sin that is going to happen with us. But what is the lesson that we can learn from David having so many wives? Just for an example, you see, it will tell us two things. Either one of the two things was true about David. Either David was ignorant or he lightly understood the word of God. He was a child when God told him that you're going to be a king. And if he knew the word of God clearly, it was so clearly written that he should not have more than one wife. And even before he became a king, he had more than two wives. When he became a king, he had wives and concubines. And eventually it all ended with the story of Bathsheba. So you ask, what is the lesson you're going to learn about David having so many wives? So many lessons that we can learn today. For one, that what happened with Bathsheba was not something out of the blue. It was waiting to happen. David was already a person that had downgraded the value of a family that God set. Instead of having one wife and children with one wife and one family, he was already peddling his love with so many women. And eventually he was having so many wives that he looked at somebody else's wife and decided even her to be his wife. So what happened with David was waiting to happen. Why? Simply because God had told through Deuteronomy, through Moses in Deuteronomy, that you should not have more than one wife. David was a man after God's own heart. But if there was one failure, it was his failure of family. So you ask, is there any lesson that we can learn? So many lessons. Today we are the bride of Christ. Christ is our bridegroom. And if we peddle our love instead of giving our full love to Christ into things and people of this world, then that is called adultery, the same sin that David did. So let's be clear, we might be reading something so ancient, but our point of reading the Bible is not to know who their father was, who their wife was, who their children was, who their places where they lived was, who preceded them, who succeeded them, what were the generations and what were the kingdoms and kings and queens. No, we are studying God. We are reading lives and we are studying God. And the God of David is our God. And the way God would deal with David is the way God would deal with us. And what God expected from David is what God expects from us. So you might be reading somebody that is totally different, but there are so many lessons to learn, because at the end of the day, you are learning about a God that is unchangeable. Because his word is unchangeable. Let's continue reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 28. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord has divided the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I might worship the Lord. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. We know the context of this story. This was the sin that Saul committed. And over here we read that Samuel is saying that your kingdom is divided from of Israel this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours. And verse 30, this is Saul's reply, and this is what we need to look at. Saul is saying, I have sinned, yet honor me, now I pray you, before the elders of my people. And this is the audacity of Saul. Because in verse 29, Samuel is saying that the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, or nor relent, or not change. One of the translations literally says that God, the strength of Israel, will not change. And what was Saul's wish? Saul's wish is that God's punishment would be taken away. You see, that's called wishful thinking. And most of our prayers is sometimes just on the basis of wishful thinking. We just wish that God will do this for us. So God says that Saul will Saul's kingdom is rent into two, and Saul is saying no, but God is saying that he is not going to change his mind. You see, this is what even Moses did, wishful thinking. God told that he's not going to enter into Canaan, and no matter how great this person Moses was, God's purposes and his word doesn't change. It's very clear that you cannot change the mind of God. And to be very clear on this, just look at the cross. God will not spare Saul, God will not spare Moses, and God will not spare even his own son. That is the holiness of God. That is his unchangeable, uncompromising, unyielding holiness. That even for his son on the cross, he will not be spared. So on the cross, Lord Jesus Christ said that, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In Psalms 22, it's written that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing my cry? I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, and in the nighttime, I'm not silent. But then it's written, but you are holy. And that was the reason why God would forsake his own son. Even when it comes to his own son, God's holiness is so unyielding and so uncompromising. So despite your best wishes, God doesn't have reasons to change his mind. So you might say, God, forgive me, just because you wish God to forgive you, but God will not forgive you. God's punishments are there and you will have to bear it. But then we come to a contradictory part. This is one side of the coin where Saul is asking, Lord, forgive me. And the Lord is saying, I'm not going to change my mind. Your kingdom will be rent into. Well, let's look at one more aspect of his unchangeableness, the other side of the coin. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 verse 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, why, where have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet I love Jacob. This is the final words of God before he sends his son to the earth. This is how he signs off the Old Testament. Malachi is his last and final prophet. And he begins by saying, I have loved you. You see, that is one of his attributes. This, just like God is unchangeable, everything about God becomes unchangeable. His word is unchangeable, and here we are looking at the unchangeable love of God. This is his last word. You see, at Genesis 3, it was easy. God was dealing with only one sin. Then it became a sin of a family. Then it became sin of a city. Then it became sin of nation and of this whole world. Sins were piling up again and abounding over and over again. God was sending one after the other his prophets and asking them to return, and they were not returning. And you think that God is looking at all of this sin. You see, God has enough reasons to stop loving them. God has enough reasons to punish them and destroy them, and he will not repent of it. You see, God has enough reasons to change himself. He has enough reasons to change his behavior with them. He has enough reasons to now start hating them. How long should he extend the line to them? How long should he be considerate towards them? You're talking of from Adam up to Malachi. How many sins? Innumerable sins of innumerable people for innumerable amount of time. All of the sins are piled up and there is no way out. This is his final words. He can shut down all his words. This can be his final words. He doesn't need to send his son. But he says his final words is, I have loved you. I have loved you who? Not Israel. I have loved you, Jacob. He refers to the old name of Jacob. Jacob should stand about his old nature. 2,000, 3,000 years ago, God changed Jacob to Israel. Said that, Jacob, you need to stop being Jacob. You need to stop being a deceiver. You need to stop being a cheater. You are Israel. You are the prince with God. But Israel returned to their old life. And again, God would call upon using their old name, Jacob. And you are still the same. You are old. You are still sinful. And I have loved Jacob. So this is how God would look at his unchangeable love. That despite our worst sins, God loves us. God is not going to change his behavior towards us just because we sinned. So just to be clear, our sin did not diminish his love. And our coming back to God is not going to increase his love. If you want to quantify God's love is limitless, eternal, infinite. There is no decrease, there is no increase. He loves us just the same. He loves us either we go to heaven, or even for Judas who went to hell, he loved Judas. So despite our changeableness, our volatility, despite our unpredictableness, despite our rebellion, despite giving God so many reasons to stop loving us, as Paul Washer would say, God has not changed his mind. He still loves us. So how would, again, God end this book in chapter 3? Chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am God. I do not change. That's why you are not consumed. So God is clearly saying of his unchangeable love. This is how God would say it through Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and 10, it says, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion to you. So everything will go. The mountains will depart. The heaven and earth will fade away. But God's love is steadfast. God is looking at the end of the Old Testament, and his love for them is still the same, just like they have never sinned. You see, that is why we have an assurance that the way God dealt with his son, the way God has loved us through his son, will be the same even tomorrow. We can go to the bed tonight with the assurance that tomorrow when we wake up, God is still the same. You see, this brings us to another thing, because again, as I said, we might not realize this so much, but we can take this attribute for granted. What about God's promises? Let's read from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 16 onwards. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute. But God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, to whom we have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, but sure and steadfast, and which enters into within the veil. Wherefore the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's continue into the next book, next chapter, verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swears and will not change, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, that they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That is why he is able also to save them to the uttermost that comes unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. This is a beautiful passage, and I can tell you this needs a whole study on its own, on itself. But over here, the point is God saying that I don't need to swear, because there is no one greater than me. We will always swear and promise something by somebody greater. So God says, I'm going to swear by myself. And now there becomes two immutable things. It's written that verse 28, verse 18 of chapter 6, that by two immutable things, his word for what he says, and God on top of it is promising. See, reason why I was saying about this is because we are accustomed to people breaking the promises. And imagine if God was like our politicians, having a list of promises, all of them sound so good, but God doesn't keep them. See, what's the point of all of that? If God has to say all of these things, but God doesn't keep them, then what's the point? And the fact of the matter is, God doesn't need to promise, but God is eager to show himself to the heirs of promise. And that's why he will make a promise by himself and say that there are two immutable things, my word and my promise. That's why what I have purposed will not fail. You see, I remember this in my school days. We had this captaincy of students, maybe in 9th standard. So there were 4 or 5 candidates who were standing for election, and they had to come before the intercom and give a speech to the whole school. So there was like big bashan, 15 minutes. All of them gave, but one guy came and he was so brilliant. A 30 second speech. I can't say it verbatim, but this is what he at the end of the day said. I don't make promises because I believe promises are meant to be broken. But I'm here to stand for a captain. Captain C, please give me a vote. And this guy won with over 80% vote share. Just because he said, I'm not going to give any promises. You see, we are so, I mean, seriously, if politicians follow something like this, they'll win. But we all stick to giving promises. We want to increase our worth and we say, I will do this. And we know nobody does it. So when somebody came along the way and said, I'm not going to give promises, that person won all the votes. Imagine if God was really like this, giving promises and not fulfilling it. Imagine God is saying, I have called you, but at the end of the day, we find out we are not saved. Imagine God is saying that I will bring you to eternal life, and imagine it doesn't happen. What is the surety that God will do what he has promised? Because the Old Testament was all about our promises. Now we are relying on God's promises, and God is saying, I have promised. And then to bring in that distinction, that difference, he looks at the priesthood of Aaron and say, Aaron was a priest without a promise. In chapter 7 and verse 21, for those priests were made without a promise. And then the next part says, the Lord swears and will not change. He looks at Christ and says, you are the priest forever. And you have been given an unchangeable priesthood. And that is why we have a hope that is leading even to the inside of the veil. A hope that we can rely on, because God, this Christ, this priest lives forever. And he lives to save even the uttermost. Let's read Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, unchangeable. Whom God has called, he will justify. Whom God has justified, he will glorify. There are no dropouts in between. And whom God has called, he is called without changing his mind. This is how Job would say in Job 23, but he is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Job 23 again, he says, for he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. So this is Paul saying over here that God's calling is unchangeable. If he has called us, those who called, they will be justified. Those who justified, they will be glorified. And there is no dropouts in between. So we have a hope in God who doesn't change. And he has sworn that his son is a priest forever. And he has given an unchangeable priesthood to his son who intercedes even to the uttermost. Finally, let's come back to Psalm 102, which we read in the start. Psalm 102, verses 1 onwards. The context over here is this person who is writing the psalm, he is in big trouble. He is afflicted. That's how my marginal reading says, a prayer of afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poured out his complaint before the Lord. You can read it in verse 1. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come unto you. Hide not your face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline your ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten with it like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and I'm like a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink like weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, which you have lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like shadow that declines, and I'm withered like a grass. It's an incredible description of what life can throw at you. From enemies to God's wrath, and saying that my bones, my skin, my health, everything is gone. And he's saying, the verse starts saying, Lord, let my cry come upon you. The psalmist is in a position where he is filled with afflictions and trouble. And what is the comfort that psalmist gets when he is in this position of trouble? You see, he's like in an ocean that is raging. It's tempest and it's turbulence all over the place. What is the comfort that he can get? This comfort is that God is like a rock that is immovable. So when the oceans rage and let all the waters like tempest raise, God is like a rock that is immovable. He is like the rock of ages, a rock for all of ages in whose cleft we can hide. Look at how he says it in verse 25. Of old, you have laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yeah, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shall you change them, and they shall be changed. Verse 27. But you are the same. That is his consolation. That when everything around is perplexing, when everything is so troublesome, and it's like the oceans that are raging, God is like a rock that is immovable. That the heavens will pass away, the hills will be removed, but you are the same. You see, this is a comfort in our trials. When everything is so unstable, when everything is so unpredictable, we can hope in a God that is unchangeable. That is a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You see, this is what one of the hymn writers said, that change and decay all around I see, but you, God, that do not change, abide with me. So this is one of the greatest applications of this unchangeableness of God. That in a world that is so troublesome, and in a life that is like where nothing is stable, when our days are like shadow, we have a hope that God doesn't change. I believe it was Tozer or A.W. Pink, I believe, he said it this way: His power is unabated, His wisdom is undiminished, His holiness is unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. His veracity is immutable, for His word is forever settled in heaven. His love is eternal. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. His mercy ceases not, for it is everlasting. God has neither evolved, grown, or improved. All that He is today, He has ever been and ever will be. That is His immutability. That God is not going to improve. He is holy and He is not going to become more holier. He is powerful and He is not going to get more powerful. He is perfect, so He cannot become any better, or He cannot become any worse. What God was in the ages past, even before the foundation of the world, He is still the same God today. May God bless these verses.